Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Good we're with you this evening. I'd rather be here than Australia. But I'd rather be in Bathgate than Whitburn. Matthew 28. And we're reading from verse number 18. Though we will keep our Bible open, because we'll refer to other verses in the chapter. So Matthew 28 and 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And Acts chapter 1, just for a verse or two. Acts chapter number 1. If we break in at verse 2, then we read, Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to these readings from his word, and he might be good enough just to turn back to chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. And so we read that earlier this evening, our good brother Alan. I meant to interrogate him later, I wasn't following everything. What is this FA Cup that he speaks of? I'd really like just maybe a wee bit of enlightenment on one or two things of that kind of nature. But we learned about ordinances from Matthew 28 and the sections in 1 Corinthians. What I want to speak to you about this evening is to begin with, in its broad sense, the book of Matthew, and where this little section fits into the book of Matthew, and what it will be that the Lord will tell us in this great commission that he leaves at the end of the book. You will know that the Gospel by Matthew is largely constructed around scenes which happen on mountains. They begin in chapter number 4, and here we get to them again in Matthew 28, but all the way through the Gospel by Matthew, you will find it punctuated by scenes on mountains. And if you're counting carefully, I think you'll discover that there are 8 of them, and here we are in chapter number 28 at the 8th. I think that's important. What we have would be, if we had 7, we would have something which was complete, something which was finished. The fact that we have 8, and the symbolic and typical teaching of that, I think, is not lost in this section. It is that there is something which goes in a superabundance of beyond that which seems to be finished and complete. It is the number of new beginning, of new things. And so what we have here is, punctuating Matthew's Gospel, yet another mountain scene, and in this mountain scene in chapter number 28. It is the first, it is the only of these mountain scenes that takes place where the Lord Jesus stands on resurrection ground. And so here we have a resurrection scene. That is, one who has been to Calvary, one who has been in the tomb, one who is raised again from amongst the dead, one who stands on resurrection ground. And so the 8th mountain scene, I think, would be directing us to that. Something of a new beginning. The new beginning, I think, is encapsulated in the commission that comes at the end. If you would make your way through the Gospel, and you would note each of the mountain scenes, you will discover that there is some peculiar aspect, some particular aspect, of the person of the Lord Jesus that is noted in them. And so you're thinking at the beginning of the Gospel, and the first of the scenes, and there's the Lord Jesus, he's in the wilderness, he's taken up into a high mountain, and I suggest that there it's one who is very clearly demonstrated to be the Son of God. And so you'll find the Son of God in the first of the mountain scenes, and you'll work your way through it, you'll say, yes, he's the teacher, and he's the priest, and he's a man, and he's the Son of Man, and a king, and a prophet, and a shepherd. Here, what is he in chapter number 28? Let's look again at the chapter, and this time we're going to go down to verse number 6. Now you'll remember that the first 5 verses have dealt with the fact that a resurrection is an accomplished fact. The angel has made that clear. Verse 5 at the end says, I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And into verse 6 he says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And it seems to me that that is the key to this little section that comes at the end. It is one who is now being introduced as the Lord. Yes, I know he was called Lord before. But you will understand that Lord is a title which is particularly given to the Lord Jesus and its particular resonance when he stands on resurrection ground. Peter preached that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 2. The Jews had a particular thought about this one called Jesus. But God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the Lordship of Christ, I think, inextricably linked to the fact that here is one who has conquered death. He has risen again. It is the eighth of the mountain scenes that comes to us in Matthew 28. And it's particularly pointing us to one who is Lord. And here we are this evening. And I trust that he is our Lord. Now, I'm not asking if you're saved. That might be a pertinent question. I'm asking if he is your Lord. And you say, well, of course, John, if we're saved, he's our Lord. But you've seen the difference, haven't you? And you've noticed the distinction. And this evening we're delighted, for example, that when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he doesn't say this. He doesn't write, the dead in the Lord shall rise. Well, that's what he said to them in Christ. Because I think he's drawing a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are in the Lord. But those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I think the Bible will teach us that they are in Christ. And once we put our faith and trust in him, we are in Christ. What does the old hymn writer say? Once in Christ forever? I don't actually know the hymn particularly well, but I believe the truth. When we put our faith and trust in him, then positionally, we are in Christ. I think there's just a little more to be added, however. But we need to learn that his lordship is that which we must submit to. That his lordship is that which we must bow to. His lordship is that, I think, which maybe is the overarching feature of the chapter which your brother read. Certainly the second part of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11. You'll notice at the beginning, in this symbol of head covering, it would be headship that's particularly brought before us. But I think I suggest lordship for the second part of the chapter. The point is, it's something that we need to learn. We need to learn to bow. We need to learn to accept. We need to learn to make him our Lord, having taken him to be our Christ and our Saviour. And so here in this section, he's one who's spoken about as being the Lord. It was on that kind of ground, you'll remember, that Thomas took him up. My Lord and my God. I think he would have. My Lord and my God. And recognising there was a lordship about this one, now standing on resurrection ground. And you say, well, here we are, and we're at the ministry meeting on a Saturday night. Is that evidence that we've made him our Lord? Well, I think that's maybe part of the evidence, but I think that the evidence of lordship in our lives is a day-by-day experience. It is a constant one. It's not just a meeting lordship, if you would accept that phrase. It would be bowing day-by-day. And acknowledging that this one who stands on resurrection ground, he is our Lord. Well, you see, once you've grasped that, you get it. Once you've grasped that, you keep it, and once you've grasped that, then you never lose it. And then you maybe think on dear Peter. He's the one who preached it in Acts 2. And so he'll say, the same Jesus whom you've crucified, God's made him both Lord and Christ. Peter, is he Lord? And in Acts chapter 2 he says, well, of course he is, just preached it. He's Lord and Christ. And then you come, I think, to chapter number 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're at the end of the chapter. He's going to the house of Cornelius, and so he's beginning to preach there. And so, there's a little parenthetic section. It's got brackets on it now. And he says, Jesus Christ, open bracket. He is Lord of all, close bracket. It's almost as if when he says Jesus Christ, he needs to remind the company, he needs to tell the company, and maybe he needs to remind himself. He is Lord of all. Is he Peter? And Peter says, well, I preached that in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and I preached it in the house of this dear man here. But just a few verses earlier, I used a phrase that I shouldn't have used. Not so, Lord. And we say that not to be critical of Peter, but simply to remind ourselves that you and I on a day-to-day basis, you and I on a constant basis, we would need to be understanding that if he is our Lord, and he ought to be, if he is our Lord, and we would want him to be, then we must own that lordship. And so we will give to him the respect and the reverence and the love that he is due. And in return, that which is necessary for our service. The resources that go with his lordship. Resources. Well, we're going to come back to it later. But you notice in verse number 18 as we read it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I suggest there's no greater resource than the resource that Christ has. All power, all authority is given unto me. And so when we come to Matthew 28, and we're thinking in this eighth mountain scene, that mountain scene which speaks of a new beginning. It is one who now stands on resurrection ground. It's now one who stands in his lordship. Who is it then that's in Matthew 28? He's the Lord. Alan was talking about the Bible class and restricting things to the Bible class. Do you remember? He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want this for the purposes of this evening, to put aside every knee and every tongue and just concentrate on ourselves. He is Lord. And maybe add a question mark rather than an exclamation mark. And so, in this section in Matthew 28, we're wondering, first of all, who is it that's there? And I think very clearly, it's the Lord. I do want us to notice, however, when this scene took place, I think it's important to put it into that kind of context. It's look at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1 in the section that we're in, who tells us that there was the Lord, and he had been 40 days, and he was with his disciples, and for that 40 days there had been a period of instruction. And so here we are, in the self-same time period, the period that is in Acts chapter number 1, verses 2 and 3 there, and further down the chapter, here we are here at the end of Matthew 28, and we're in that same time period with 40 days after the resurrection. And so if 8's a number of new beginnings, you know perfectly well that 40 is the time of testing. It's the time of proving. And it seems to me that in the construction of his gospel, that Matthew has a 40 at the beginning and a 40 at the end. I think it's a pair of beautiful bookmarks. We go to the beginning. That's the one where the Lord is about to commence his public ministry. He before he commences his public ministry, goes into the wilderness. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights. That's the first of the mountain scenes when he's taken up into a high mountain. It's the first of the occasions when I think we see him in a particular way. He's the Son of God. And so 40 days at the beginning. 40 days at the first mountain scene. And 40 days to prove what? Well, actually to prove nothing. I said simply to demonstrate. There was no proving required. There was simply a demonstration. This is one who was impeccable. This is one who is impeccable. This is one who will always be impeccable. And so the impeccability of Christ, it was proved. It was demonstrated in that 40 days. And so there is the proving or the testing. There is simply the demonstration of his impeccability. And you have that at the beginning of the gospel. You have that at the first mountain scene. You have that at number 1. Now here we are at number 8. We're at the far end now. What have we had? Well, the section that we looked at the beginning of chapter number 28, the angel said, "Fear not ye, I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen." And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, then 40 days have passed. That's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter number 1. And so 40 days have passed. And so this is a 40 days not before his public ministry. This is a 40 days after his public ministry. This is 40 days to demonstrate, to prove, to test, to try something to show that it is real. What? Well, I suppose in one sense, it is the fact that he was impeccable. Well, you say, we thought the first one did that. Well, I suggest so does this one. Oh yes, it was a clear demonstration, I think Acts 1 tells us this, that this is one who is raised again from amongst the dead. He has been to Calvary. He has been in the tomb, but now he's raised again. Is it true? Is it real? Is he risen? Well, 40 days says so. And for 40 days there were many infallible proofs. And sometimes that infallible proof might be when he spoke with them, when he taught them, when he came into their midst, when they came to him. There were 40 days of many infallible proofs saying the resurrection, it is real, it is true. But I think also, 40 days where yet again, we are learning that he is absolutely and utterly impeccable. If he were not, he's still in the tomb. If he were not, death holds him. Death claims him. If he was not one who was impeccable, who did not sin, who could not sin, then the hand of death which would have reached out and taken him would have robbed him of words like, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Would have robbed him of words like, I lay it down of myself, I have power to take it up again. Would have robbed us of the absolute essence of our salvation, that the one who was on Calvary, the one who shed his precious blood that we've been hearing about, was one who was a sinless, spotless sacrifice. How do we know? Well, 40 days at the beginning, and 40 days at the end. 40 days at the beginning where Satan will test, will tempt, will prove, whatever word you would want to use, and he did not, for he could not fall. And in 40 days to demonstrate to his own, I did not fall. You know I did not. And in fact, the resurrection is a demonstration of my sinlessness, my impeccability, and so here we are at the end. Showing himself alive. After his passion, by many infallible proofs. And so these eight mountain scenes in Matthew, they're bordered by, they're bookended by 40 days at the beginning, 40 days at the end, 40 before his public ministry, 40 after his public ministry. Both of them, I suggest, demonstrating adequately, more than adequately, the impeccability of your Saviour and mine. Here we are then in Matthew 28, and we're going to get to a scene in his commission that comes at the end of that 40-day period of time. Let me come again to the where of it. It's on a mountain. Well, we've said that. The Gospel by Matthew is punctuated by mountains. But if you're reading carefully, then you will not always be able to ascertain just exactly which mountain it was. And you'll take out your, do they call it a topographical map? You'll take out your fancy atlas, and you'll have a wee look, and you'll say, there's Jerusalem there, and there's Bethlehem there, and there are all the mountains that there were in the land. So I wonder which one that was. And some of them you'll maybe come up with a half decent guess. And some of them you'll be miles out. The words would be exceeding high mountain, or the mountain, or a mountain, or a high mountain apart. And so there are lots of different ways to describe some of these hundreds of mountains that there were in the land. But what you discover is, as you come closer to chapter 28, as you come closer to Calvary, the mountain scenes become, and I don't mean repetitive, but the mountain becomes repetitive. We're in the Mount of Olives. We're in the Mount of Olives. We're on the Mount of Olives. And here we are again in Matthew chapter 28, and we are on the Mount of Olives. And I think that's a tremendous thing, that here, the one who is now being seen as Lord, he's with his own, he's gathered them together, he said you'll go there, he said I'll meet you, and he meets them there on the Mount of Olives. And you'll know about the Mount of Olives. And I begin to talk to you about it. You remember that day when the Lord Jesus, and he was making his way into the city of Jerusalem? And what it tells us is that he was with his own, and he sent a couple of them, and he said, I want you to go and get that beast of burden, that colt, the foal of an ass. And off they went, and they brought it, and he sat in it, and they're making their way up into Jerusalem. and as they made their way up into Jerusalem, then there was a strange thing happen. He came nigh to the mount, or this is verse 37 of Luke 19, when he was come nigh even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. That is, something strange happened, that the disciples began to praise him, began to rejoice, and he accepted that. He had never accepted it before. But it's the little section just before that we want to focus on. He'd come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives. That is, he was at the top of it. If you like, cresting the brow. So he's at the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's just about to go over. And that's when that scene took place. I direct your attention to the Gospel by John. You see, in John's Gospel in the chapter 11, again they've got a scene, and that's going to take place at the Mount of Olives. Not this time at the top, but there's a grave of Lazarus there, and it's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And on the east side of the Mount of Olives, there is Lazarus, and the Lord Jesus has gone there, and that's when you'll speak words like, I am the resurrection of life, and that kind of ministry. And so there you see him at the Mount of Olives. Not the top, but the east side. I want to link that, I think, with the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter number 5. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter number 5, it would be my submission that it's speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, and you know a little about the anguish. You know a little about the agony that was his there. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter number 5, this is what he says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, I suggest that that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was in the west side of the Mount of Olives. So there's a scene at the top and a scene in the east and a scene in the west, and what links them is very clear. These are occasions when the Lord Jesus wept. And you discover that when he was at the top of the mountain and when he was looking over the city, he wept for the city. He wept for the mess that the city was in. He wept for the religious poverty that they had. He wept for, he knew what was going to befall them in AD 70. He wept for them. But on the east side, and there he is at the grave of Lazarus, and he wept. He wept because there were those who were near and dear to him, and they themselves were in tears. They themselves had a tremendous burden of sorrow in their heart. But I suggest he wept too, because the grave of Lazarus was just another reminder of the kind of ravages of sin in the life of an individual. And there he was on the west side. And that little section that the Hebrews says, not just strong crimes, but his tears. There were tears, I suggest, which were shed by the Lord Jesus. Tears, and I pause here, tears not for himself. Not for himself. Did you ever get the book of Genesis and read through the life of Joseph and discover in the life of Joseph, this is where he went, this is where he went, and Joseph wept, and Joseph wept, and Joseph wept a lot. And then you just kind of put a wee reason beside why it was that Joseph wept, and you discover that he never, ever shed a tear for himself. He had an understanding that which had befallen him. He had an understanding that the pit, what's the other one? The pit, the prison, the palace, is that then? He had an understanding that these aspects of his life, and all the way coming through his life, they were in order that the will of God, that the mind of God might be worked out. He never, ever, despite the circumstance, ever shed a tear for himself. Not one for him, but tears for others. And so the Lord. Not a tear for himself, but tears for others. Tears for the condition of men. Tears for the fact that there was that which lay before him, which was a tremendous and a mighty work, but never a tear of sorrow for himself. Never a tear of fear of the anticipation which would have led him to shrink back from that which lay before him. And so here we are at the Mount of Olives in Matthew 28. It's clearly the place where he shed his tears. But now he's the Lord. But now he has all power, all authority given unto him. Now there are those who are his own, and he's gathering together those who are his own, and here he is, as Lord, giving instruction to those who would be in his service. I suggest that the tears have turned to triumph, so far as the Mount of Olives is concerned. The tears have turned to triumph for that same mountain, where he shed tears at the top, and tears at the east, and tears at the west. That's the scene from which he will be taken up into heaven. But no, that is gospel. But we'll maybe come to that. That's the scene of his ascension. But here he is. Where is he? He's in a mountain, says verse 16, a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The Mount of Olives, the place of tears, which becomes the place of his last commission to them. I want us to take a little look at that commission and see if there are things that you and I could learn from it this evening. Would there be things that we could put into practical application in our lives? Well, Brother Alan's already been reminding us about baptism, which is here as part of that commission. But let's have a look at it. And so we're noticing that in verse number 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I suggest that that's him demonstrating his lordship. It's him demonstrating his resources as part of his lordship. And so it's the Lord who's going to give the commission. And I think that the third word of the next verse is particularly important. Go ye therefore. Therefore. Go ye because I am Lord. And as your Lord I have power to instruct. Go ye because I am a Lord in resurrection ground. But not only do I have power to instruct, I have power to aid your service. Go ye therefore. Because it's me that's sending you. I work in a school, and sometimes the teachers get a wee bit of a hard time, and they pick up the phone and they phone me, and they say, could you come and give me a hand? And I'll turn up at a classroom and there's a boy, sometimes a girl, and they've been disobedient, and the teacher said, would you do that? And they said, no. And I say, no, get it done. And they do it. No, not all the time. But quite often. And I say, well, why did you not do it for your teacher? And they'll say, well, I don't like him. I say, well, you like me? I think the point is that they recognise I have a little more authority than the teacher has. So do it for me. When they wouldn't do it for them. Go ye therefore. Because it's me, the Lord, who's giving the instruction. And so my brother, my sister, as you look at that great commission, the therefore gives it added impetus. The therefore gives it the impact. Go ye therefore, because I'm the one who's instructing, because I'm the one who has all power, who's all authority given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so he says, go ye, go ye. Well, go ye where? Now the context here is, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that's maybe just a little bit big for some of us to bite into. Go ye therefore into all the nations. And you say, well, does that include Australia? Well, maybe just for some. Does it include Bathgate? Well, I suppose they need it maybe more than most. Does it include Whitburn? Well, of course it does. Does it include the place you have your residence? And the answer is, of course it does. Go ye into all the world. You recognise that it's the same one who's given the instruction in that little section. Now Matthew has it just a chapter or two before. I'm reading in chapter number 21. It's the section that Luke has that we referred to before, and says the Lord Jesus at the beginning of 21, verse number 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you. Go into the village. Now what runs bigger than a village? Christmas is kind of more of a village. And run about, there's a whole number of towns and villages and cities. And instruction is, go ye. Go ye. And I want to encourage us at the beginning of, well, fairly close to the beginning of another year, the first of these Saturday night gatherings together, to go. Mm-hmm. To go. Mm-hmm. And it might not be going to all the world or going to all the nations, but it's maybe just going to the village or against you. Go into the streets and lanes of Christmas, of Whitburn, of wherever. Go. Go with a gospel leaflet, go with a gospel calendar. Go with the literature that you get from time to time to distribute in these areas. Go. Go. Like you say, John, but we go in and nobody comes. Well, it doesn't say anybody'll come, it just says go. And I spoke to somebody from a fairly neighbouring assembly to Cross House, and they said we gave out 3,000 leaflets by way of invitation to our Christmas service, and guess how many came? And the answer's none, and that's awful. But they went. They went. And maybe it is that in the kind of day and generation in which we live, we've grown up with a kind of apathy. They won't come, so what's the point of asking? They won't come, so what's the point of inviting? But we are instructed to go. It's a responsibility, for the risen Lord says so. It's a responsibility because the risen Lord gives that commission, and the simplicity of it is really quite dramatic. Go. Go ye. Go ye therefore. I don't know if you're like us in Chris House. And I say this maybe to the shame of the company sometimes at Chris House. And so the appeal goes out, we're going to be giving out whatever. And the honest truth would be, I could tell you who's going to turn up to distribute. I could tell you that if such anybody comes, it'll be a wee bit of a surprise. But this is the go ye. And you're here. So whenever there's leaflets to be given out, whenever there's distribution of gospel literature to be made, whenever there are special meetings on, whenever it is that the gospel would be proclaimed, you'll be there. Like you say, John, I'm a wee bit weak of limb, and of course there are reasons why you might on occasion not be there. But the commission says, go ye therefore. You would notice the first thing that they've been instructed to do is to teach. Teach. Now that's the section at the beginning, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The margin will say make disciples of. I think that is the gospel witness and testimony of an assembly. Gospel. Gospel. Good news. Gospel rooted in blood. Gospel in any other. Well, there are lots if you count the world's estimation. And they come to your door and they tell you about different kinds. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, now listen, there's only one. There only is one. There's not another. There are those who purport to have another, but there is only one. There's not another. And when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, it's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We've heard about that already this evening. And that's the gospel, and there is no other. And to those of you who from time to time have the opportunity to speak the gospel, that might be in a public forum, but it might be just in a private forum as you're speaking to one or to another. You wouldn't go past the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and you wouldn't go past the preaching of shed blood. It's Peter again, of course, who comes to that. He talks in Acts 2 about repentance, and he talks in his epistle, his first epistle, about the precious blood of Christ. And in the gospel, we're looking for repentance. And in the gospel, we're preaching about shed blood. And here we are in 2014, and you wouldn't know what the year would bring, politically, economically, socially. But so far as the gospel's concerned, it's the same message. And if there are those and they come and they begin to talk to you about a gospel which is not about Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and based on his shed blood, you'll understand, you know that it's not the gospel. And I thought those who come and they have occasion to speak in a public way, wherever it is that you gather together for worship, and they don't have the gospel based on these things, then graciously you'll speak to them about it and you'll say, that's not the gospel. Says the Lord Jesus, it's vitally important to go and preach the gospel. I say nothing about baptism. We've already had a discourse on that this evening, very helpful. I maybe would just say one thing to sum it up. It seems to me that there are two kinds of people who are not baptised. Just as there are two kinds of people who would not wear a head covering. There are those who are ignorant, and there are those who are disobedient. Now, I say ignorant in the sense of the proper use of the word. Ignorant in that they have never been taught. Now, if there are those who are ignorant, who have never been taught these things, then they have to be taught these things. If they haven't been taught these things, they're ignorant no longer. And so they're either baptised, and the sisters are covering their head, and the men are having their heads uncovered, or otherwise they're disobedient. And so it seems to me there are only these two kinds of people. These two groups of Christians, there are the ignorant and the disobedient. Your responsibility and mine is to teach the ignorant. That would be babes in Christ, perhaps, those who have just newly come to the faith, and to teach them the truth of Scripture, as we've been reminded about it tonight. But then if they will, having been taught it, refuse it, then they are disobedient. Brother Alan was reminding us of those who would be in assembly fellowship, and if they're no ignorant, they're disobedient. If they're no ignorant, that's your fault. If they're disobedient, that's their fault. And would you have disobedient believers to break bread and to fellowship with you? Those who have said, "We hear what you teach about the Word of God, but we don't believe it. We don't accept it. We won't have it." I don't think that's sectarian. I think it's scriptural. And so says the Lord in his Great Commission, "I want to talk to you about your gospel work. You need to go. I want to talk to you about the fact that these new converts, that they would have to be baptised because of all the implications that we've heard about already this evening." And then he says in verse number 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And here we are again, and this is the first of these Saturday night gatherings, and I don't think for one minute that that's the only teaching here in the assembly at Whitburn. I know that there are Monday evening teaching sessions, and these Monday evening teaching sessions, as they go on throughout the year, that they would form part of the whole of the teaching of the assembly which is here, and the place with which you're associated. You will have teaching again throughout the course of the week and throughout the course of the year. In Christ's house, it's a Thursday night. And Brother Alan was giving a scripture for that, because it was a Thursday night that the Lord gathered with his own. I understand it in Whitburn, it's a Monday. But there you are. That wasn't the point of that, no? No, I didn't think it was. But in whatever might be, and in whatever the systematic format is, the assembly would have to be taught. Now, make your way through the Acts of the Apostles, and what you discover is that from time to time the Apostle Paul or others, they would turn up at a particular place and they would preach, and they would do a bit of teaching, and then they'd move on. Very necessary. But then there were other occasions when they would turn up, and when they would preach, and when they would teach, and in Acts 11. This is what it says about Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. A whole year they brought much people. That was good. That was giving them something solid. A whole year they taught much people. And so they had the benefit and the blessing of the teaching of Saul, as he was then, Paul as he was to become, and he gave them a year's ministry means. That'd be good. But then you come down a chapter or two. We're in chapter 18. He's in Corinth. Verse 11 says, "A year and 6 months teaching the word of God." Now, maybe they were a bit duller, or maybe he just had to move on for different reasons from Antioch, but they got 18 months. And for 18 months, he taught the word of God. There was something systematic about it. There was something quite deliberate about it. So we're going to say about the folks in Ephesus, because they continued there the space of 2 years, and they had the benefit and blessing, it would say in chapter number 19, of 2 years of Paul being with them. 2 years of Paul systematically teaching them. And here we are, in the day and generation in which we live. There are those who have a responsibility in the company for the systematic teaching of the people of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes it means that they themselves have the responsibility for the systematic teaching. They themselves are, if you like, the public face of that teaching. But there are those in the company, and they would have a joint responsibility for the teaching of the doctrine of Scripture to the company of God's people by making sure that, well, by making sure that truths which perhaps haven't been heard for a wee while would be revisited. I know, for example, in the company here that there is a syllabus and it goes on in these Monday evenings and it goes on throughout the year, and they would be here and they'd be there, and I don't mean that in a scattered sense, but in a systematic way, going through books, going through topics. We ourselves at home, we are a company who go through books at a Bible reading. But whatever your system, whatever your method, your teaching would be systematic. Your teaching would be giving a wide range and coverage of the truths of Scripture, the truths of the Word of God. Says the Lord Jesus, "Go ye, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." Would you think that the Lord meant that to be teaching in a haphazard, offhand way? I would suggest that he's meaning teach them in a systematic fashion in order that they grasp them and be like preachers in the epistles. Peter, for example, when Peter would say from time to time, "I'm just reminding you of something you already know. I'm just bringing to your remembrance something that has already been brought to you before." And the wonder of the warmth of the remembrance of scriptural truths that we know already. These are things which stir the heart, which warm the heart. The commission of the Lord is, I suggest, quite a simple one, but really a very profound one. And so you get to the end of the Gospel by Matthew. And Matthew has been saying, "Let me tell you about all of these things that happen in mountains." And you get to chapter 28. Who's there? It's the Lord. When was it? It was after he had demonstrated his impeccability by sharing the truths of his resurrection. Where was it? It was in the place where he once wept, but he now triumphs. What is it? Preach the gospel. Baptize them. Give to them systematic teaching. And in all of these things, one with the Lord. May it be that the Lord will bless us as we looked at these very simple things this evening. And may he stir and challenge our hearts as we come this evening to truths which you know already, but which challenge us afresh with us. May the Lord bless us. Thank you.